Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
And so, how many can say, thank the Lord for women in the body of Christ, amen? So, praise God. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2. When I was a little boy, I had a hamster. We named him Happy. Happy the hamster. How many of you had a hamster when you were a kid? Okay, you know what I'm talking about. And, you know, put him in this little cage, and I felt kind of sorry for him. He looked kind of sad in that cage. And so every now and then, I'd take him out and let him just wander around the house, kind of all around the kitchen floor. You know, I'd be watchful over him. One time, though, he disappeared. He got up in underneath the cabinets in the kitchen. It's like, oh, my goodness, I thought I had him boxed in. And that was a little ordeal. So, you know, why did I feel sorry for the little guy? Well, the truth is, all he did all day is sleep in that little cage. Every now and wake up, and then he'd wake up and get in that little wheel. Go around and around and around. He'd pedal as fast as he could. It was kind of sad that every time he got off the wheel, he'd have this kind of dazed look. And I think he probably thought when he got off the wheel, somehow he'd be out of that cage. He'd be somewhere different. But nonetheless, he'd get off the wheel and find himself right there in the same place he was before. He'd look surprised about it. He thought that nothing could stop him. When he was on that wheel, he would just run as fast as he could and as long and as hard as he could, and he thought, for sure I've made it this time. Get off that wheel, he'd be right there. He couldn't go where he wanted to go. Why? Because someone more powerful than him had determined the parameters of his existence. And it's like that with animals in the zoo when you think about it. Look at monkeys. They swing from limb to limb, and lions, they roam and they roar, but they're limited by walls and wires. And someone more powerful than them has determined the parameters of their existence. Like Happy the hamster, you and I find ourselves running around in circles. We're like monkeys in a cage sometime. We go to one place, to another place. We swing back and we swing forth. We roam up and down, but nothing is different. Everything's still the same. Nothing's really changed in the rat race of our life so often. But there's one thing for sure. We must all run a race because there's a race set before us for us to run. We all have to run. We don't have a choice. Why? Because someone more powerful than us has determined that we will be placed in a race to live a life at this time, in this point in history, in this location. He has determined it. And so we awake each morning and we're ready to run the race for survival, the race for meaning and purpose in our life. And we ask ourselves, is today the day that the race will finally be over? Will all our labors really produce a reward at the end of all of this? Will there be meaning out of life? But there is a finish line to that race. And at the end of the finish line, there stands Jesus. He's right there, ready to receive us, ready to reward us. So today we're looking at a story of the people of God. And they have been running around in circles. They've been going on the wheel for almost 40 years in the wilderness. They have found no meaning to their existence. Day by day, one by one, they all died in the wilderness. We don't think about that. But for 38 years, not a day passed that there weren't multiple funerals every day as they buried people in the sand there in the wilderness. All their hopes, they were buried in the wilderness as well. Their dreams, they were buried. But now, it's all about to change. Everything's going to be different. They're going to get off that hamster wheel and actually get to go forward and move forward into the possibilities that God has for them. Let's pray. Oh, Father, as things are about to change for the people of God there in the wilderness, Lord, I pray that there might be some here today. They feel like they're just going around in circles in their life. They feel like everything's just the same old, same old. Lord, that things would begin to change, that you would bring new meaning, new purpose, new adventure, new focus into our lives. And Lord, we understand to move forward, we have to face giants. But we thank you, Lord, we don't face them alone. So Lord, guide us and walk with us through the pages of your scripture this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Deuteronomy 2, verse 1. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord had spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Sur for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have skirted this mountain long enough, turn northward. And the command the people, saying, you are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who live in Sur. And they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourself carefully. Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Sur to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness these 40 years. The Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. So we look back on our lives. The Lord our God, we can see, has been with us. And we've lacked nothing that we really needed. He has been there to provide for us. But I want you to notice something. The Lord had determined the boundaries and the times and the parameters for the inhabitants of the land. He determines where nations are going to reside and how long those nations will live in those lands. We see this again with other nations there in the Promised Land. So the children of Israel were not free to just go in and conquer anywhere they wanted to. This was a holy war. They were embarking on a war that had a moral guide to it, a moral compass, and had a divine purpose. And it's important to understand that. Verse 8, and we passed beyond our brethren, the descendants of Esau, who dwell in Sur, away from the road of the plain, away from Elath and Ezion Geber, we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. And then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. The Immim had dwelt there in times past, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. They were also regarded as giants like the Anakim, but the Moabites called them Immim. The Horites formerly dwelt in Sur, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. Now rise and cross over the valley of Jared. So we crossed over the valley of Jared, and the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of Jared was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed. What would it be like to have the hand of the Lord against you? Wow. I mean, the hand of the Lord was against them. They had the death sentence on them. We don't think about that really. But God had determined, because of their doubt and unbelief, that all of the adults from 20 years old and up would die in the wilderness, and they would not be allowed to inherit the land of promise. Could they have had severe diseases? Pestilence? Could there have been natural disasters that took place there? We don't know how they died. We don't know if they died in mass at times or just of natural causes. But however they died, it was because the hand of the Lord was against them. That's interesting to me. And our key point here says this: God is faithful to his promise to both bless his people and discipline them. God is faithful. So when I see that the hand of the Lord was against them, as he promised he would be against them, it also blesses me because I recognize and understand that God's faithful not just to chasten and discipline me as his child, but he's also faithful to the promises of blessing when I'm obedient. He's just as faithful to have his hand for me to bless and prosper my way as against me when I resist his will and I'm disobedient to him. God is faithful. I love Romans 8 that says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? He is the faithful one. Verse 16, and so it was when all the men of the war had finally perished from among the people, that the Lord spoke to me, saying, this day you are to cross over at Ar, the boundary of Moab, and when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I do not give you any of the land of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. That was also regarded as a land of giants. Giants formerly dwelt there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumim. So the Amorites and the Moabites were the descendants of Lot. You remember Abraham and Lot, they went into the promised land. Lot went towards Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah got destroyed. He went with his daughters, lived in a cave. They got him drunk and had sexual relations with their father. They both produced offspring from those relations, and those were the children of Ammon and the children of Moab. They were still related in kind of clan to the Israelites. And so God said, those are your brethren. You don't mess with them. You don't attack them. Verse 20. But the Ammonites called them Zamzimin, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and dwelt in their place, just as he had done for the descendants of Esau who dwelt in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them. They dispossessed them and dwelt in their place even to this day. And the Avim, who dwell in the villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and dwelt in their place. Arise, take your journey. Cross over the river Arnon. Look, I have given into your hand Sihon, the Amorite, the king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and engage him in battle. I want to talk about the giants mentioned here for just a minute in these verses. These are the same giants that the children of Israel came up against 38 years earlier when they went in to spy the land. These are the same giants there. They were in the land. And you'll notice that these tribal people that were now on the east side of Jordan, they had giants on both sides of the river, so to speak. These tribal people, they had to deal with the giants as well. There were giants in the land when these people came to inhabit the land. And they had to conquer these giants in order to inherit the land that they had. And it says that the Lord helped them to gain victory over the giants that were in the land. These giants, Anakim or Rephaim, some of your Bibles might say, verses 10 and 11 talk about them. These giants, or the word Anakim and Rephaim means ghost or giants, They're talked about in Genesis chapter 6, and we talked a little bit about it last week, and we've talked about it in previous studies as well. This is believed that that these giants were the product of demons that possibly cohabitated sexually with human women and had these gigantic, hideous, evil offspring that were horrible beings on the earth. We don't really know much about them, but the Bible talks about them before the flood and again after the flood, and they seem to be very well known by the peoples in these regions. They were huge, they were wicked, and they were evil. Imman, it means terrors or dreaded ones. Zamzuman means schemers or barbarians. So you can see, I mean, they're looking at these as ghosts, kind of gives that demonic origin thought, kind of a substance to that. Ghosts or giants, they're terrors, they're dreaded, they're schemers, and they're barbaric. Doesn't sound like anybody I'd want to meet in a dark alley, even a well-lit alley. So the fear of these people, you can imagine, tormented the children of Israel for years. They heard about these beings, and they've seen these beings, and they knew they were in the land, and they were so afraid of them, that's why they said, we don't know if we can go into the land and we can conquer it. And so they wandered in the wilderness for 38 years, having to deal with the terror and the fear of these giants in their minds. You can imagine. It's kind of like when you were a kid and you had these monsters under your bed. You remember the book, Where the Wild Things Are. But instead of these monsters being in your imaginations as they were with our children and our childhood, these monsters are real. I mean, they had substance. They were physical beings, and they were there inhabiting the land. Wow, they weren't part of any imagination. They were real, they were strong, they were evil. And you can imagine the memory of them haunted the children of Israel. And it haunted them in unique ways. It haunted them in the way of, wow, those giants, how horrible. But, you know, it's understandable we couldn't go in the land because who am I to go up against a giant like that? Oh, they would have just wiped us out. And so they dealt with their fears by perhaps rationalizing and understanding them in the sense of we can justify our fears because they're real giants, and that's a whole lot bigger and a whole lot stronger obstacle and foe than little old me could deal with. But then I'm sure they wrestled in other ways of regret. You know what? God could have helped us. He could have helped us, and we could have destroyed those giants if only we would have trusted Him, if only we would have believed Him. And so these fears and these regrets and these justifications tormented them. And you and I aren't any different than the children of Israel, because we all have giants in the past, and the memory of them can come back and torment them. They can be monsters and ghosts from our life that torment us, and we remember the moment that we failed. And sometimes those giants that we wrestled with and weren't strong enough to overcome, or we didn't feel we could gain victory in that area, that failure, that giant, continues to hold us paralyzed today. Either we justify it or we regret that somehow I wasn't able to work through that. Somehow I am enslaved. I have to serve that giant now for the rest of my life because that giant has conquered me. And so these giants from our past often hinder us from going forward and moving forward into the victory that God wants us to have. So I want to just take a minute and just kind of bow our hearts before the Lord and ask the Lord, Lord, would you reveal to us any giants in our past that are holding us back today? areas of failure that we've allowed to define us, areas of trying to break free from a habit that was bigger than we were, and feeling like now we have to serve that sin, that habit, and that we can't break free. Lord, and then we just feel like we're less than. We feel like we can never really move on. We can never really go forward. Lord, I pray that today you would break those chains. That today that you would kill giants in our life. And Lord, that we would see ourselves gaining that victory that you want to help us to gain, that you can and will help us gain over the giants of our past. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice something else. The nation of Israel had this geographical land that they would inhabit, and the peoples around them, they had these giants in the land, and they overcame them, didn't they? And God helped them. And so they had to go in and they had to make war against them. It wasn't just the children of Israel that had to face the giants. These other nations that lived there, they had to face the giants that had come into that land as well. They had to rid the area of the giants. And the key point here is that unbelievers and believers alike have difficulties and they have problems in their life. And sometimes we think just because we're a Christian, we think, why is this happening to me? Why do I have to deal with this? I'm a Christian. Doesn't God care about me? But in the reality is, difficulties and problems face Christians and non-Christians alike. Yeah. Christians get cancer. Christians have loved ones that die. Christians lose their job. Christians struggle with disease and despair and discouragement. Christians struggle in all these same areas. We have financial trouble. We get our cars repossessed sometimes. There's things that happen, difficult things to us as Christians. We're not immune to the problems, the same problems that non-believers face. But there's one difference. God promises that he will be with us in spite of the problems and through the problems. He will never leave us. And just like he helps at times the non-Christians deal with many of the calamities that come into their life, he's a God of mercy. But he also, in a special way, in a unique way, promises even more so to be with you and I. He will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. And so we're going to face giants. We're going to have those problems in life. But he promises he will be there with us. He will help us. Notice what the Lord says next in verse 25. This day I will begin to put the dread and the fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven. Who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you? So look at that. Just as the giants caused fear and dread into the hearts of the people of Israel, God says, just like those giants caused you to have fear and dread, I am going to cause the nations that you're going to go in and dispossess, they're going to have fear and dread over you as if you were a nation of giants. You're the people that God has protected. As you've wandered in the wilderness for 38 years, this God has provided for you out there where there is no provision. There's no water. There's no food. How have they provided? There's some stories about this pillar of fire at night and this cloud during the day. For 38 years, they heard the stories. And now these people are coming in and they're going to take our land. And the fear and the dread of the children of Israel came upon them. So actually, God says, this same thing that was used by the enemy as a weapon against you, I'm using that same thing, fear and dread, as a weapon for you against the enemy. So God is actually turning it around and using it for us. Verse 26, and I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, "Let me pass through your land. I will keep strictly to the road. I will neither turn to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, just as the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir and the Moabites who dwell in Ar did for me, until I cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord our God is giving us." So the people of Israel, all they wanted to do was pass through their land, their territory, on the way to the land of promise that God had given them. They wanted to pass through peacefully. And they said, "Look, we'll buy provisions of food from you. We'll buy provisions of water from you." Why would they do that? Why would they buy food and water? God was still raining manna down on them. They still had manna every day. And God provided supernaturally for them for water, so why would they buy food and water? You see, the manna continued to fall. It tells us in Joshua chapter 5, verse 12, that the manna continued to fall for the children of Israel to provide for them to eat until the second day that they ate of the produce of the land of promise. And then the manna stopped. So it hadn't stopped yet. But for some reason, it seems like it wasn't as plentiful as it had been. So there would be a necessity, possibly, for them to now start purchasing supplies that God had previously divinely provided. Isn't that interesting? Because the Lord oftentimes will provide for us in our lives, and He just provides abundantly. And we have to do very little. Go out and pick up the blessing. We don't have to do much. He does it all for us. And then there's times when He starts to tell us, "Okay, now you start to take action. You start to grow up. You begin to become strong. It's not time for you to remain as immature Christians. It's time for you to start taking bigger steps than just baby steps. It's time for you to grow and start to engage in spiritual warfare." Or He wants us to grow up and start to trust Him more in different areas of our life. He wants us to start, instead of being so focused on getting help for our needs, to be able to be focused on helping others with their needs, to disciple them and help them grow in the Lord. He wants us to begin teaching the Word and start to move forward from our Christian experience being only like on Sunday morning to, oh, we're starting to gather for midweek services and Bible studies during the week and small groups. We're having regular devotion times. Oh, we're starting to get involved in serving the Lord in different ministries like that. And so we're moving forward and progressing in our spiritual life. And so God will do that where He just kind of carries us, and we're kind of in that baby stage where He's just always providing for us like mama with the bottle. But then there's that time where He pulls the bottle away and starts to introduce food. And then He starts to put the spoon in our hand. What are we supposed to do with it? I used to be able to eat no hands. Now I got to eat with hands, you see? Pretty soon we got a knife and a fork. I got to cut the meat too. And so God does that with us as well, as He did with them. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, verse 30. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that He might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. And the Lord said to me, "See, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it, that you may inherit his land." So they gave the king of Sihon a peaceful offer, but he rejected it. And it says that the Lord hardened his heart. It's interesting, that phrase, because it's the same phrase that's used in the book of Exodus. Remember, when the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. And in the Hebrew, what it means is, it means the Lord set the heart of the king. He was resistant, and he wanted to pursue them and attack them. And the Lord says, "Okay, freeze frame. That's where I'm setting your heart, and you will now going to do that even to the point of your own demise." That's a scary thing. And it's a scary thing for you and I, because we can harden our hearts in many different ways too. We can harden our hearts against people. We can harden our hearts against the Lord. We can harden against other people. We can refuse to forgive. And we got to be careful, because the Lord may say, okay, freeze frame. If that's where you're going to be, I'm going to let you suffer the consequences as you move forward in spite of the obstacles to destroy your own lives and the lives of others. And so that's why Proverbs chapter 4 says, guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it spring the issues of life. And so it's important for us to keep a tender heart, a soft heart before the Lord when He corrects us, that we're open to change, that we're willing to forgive, that we're willing to move our hearts in a direction that God would want us to move it, to where He could be honored and glorified, that we wouldn't just allow our heart to get more and more cemented in its position of rebellion against God. A very scary thing. Verse 32, then Sihon and all his people came out against us to fight at Jahaz, and the Lord our God delivered him over to us, so we defeated him, his sons, and all his people. We took all his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, the women, and the little ones of every city. We left nothing remaining. So this brings us to two, I think, very important questions. And that is, one is, we wonder when we read some of the parts of the Old Testament, is it the same God in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament? Because it seems like He changed. It seems like He has a whole new personality change from Old Testament to New Testament. But He doesn't change. But we're going to look at that. And the other thing is, we ask ourselves as we read these things, why on earth did they have to kill the women and the children? I can't even wrap my mind around doing something like that. I just can't. I don't know how to do that. I'm fortunate I never went to war. I don't know how you do that. But I guess it's been done throughout all human history. But it's not something that I can grasp. So I can give you a few reasons why they were commanded to kill everyone. You may not like them, but I'll give you some anyway that I came across. Five. One is, sparing the women and children was a way in the ancient world of actually denying yourself the ability to profit from them. Because if they did spare the women and children, what do you think they would have done with them? They would have profited off of them. They would have just been slaves. They'd either sold them as slaves or used them as slaves for all their life. You say, would they really do that? Yeah, the Egyptians did it to the Israelites for 400 years. That would have been their destiny. That would have been their doom. It's just to profit by them. God says, you're not going to profit by them. Wipe them all out. Another reason is they actually deserve to die. Why, you say? Well, archaeologists have discovered, as they've done the exploration in these different areas, what these people were doing and the wicked practices they had. We need to understand as we read, and we're reading this text, and this text kind of helps us to understand that what we're dealing with today, this was not just go in and haphazardly take what you want. This was a very ordered, very holy, very calculated war, and it was a war that God said in other parts of the Bible. He says, the sins of those peoples that inhabit the land, I've given them space to repent. He gave them over 400 years to repent. They have not repented. They've just grown in their sinfulness. It is so bad, I have no choice but to wipe them out. There's no other way to deal with this. It's just that bad. And we understand from archaeology the practices that were horrible. Child sacrifice and the sexual perversion, it was just rampant in the society. He says, I don't want that to influence my holy people. The third reason is perhaps also that the people had resisted in their hatred towards God. These people had been given, God says, time to repent, space to turn from their wicked ways, and they wouldn't. Instead, they just got worse and more hardened in their wicked ways. And God says, I am therefore going to bring judgment on them. But had they repented, God would have given them mercy and not brought judgment on them. And a good example of that is the book of Jonah. You all know the story of Jonah and the great fish, right? Well, Jonah was sent to a city called Nineveh. Nineveh was the most wicked city on earth in its day. It was horrible. There was gross sin going on in the city of Nineveh. And the Ninevites were the most fierce, most gruesome, bloody conquerors. I mean, they put fish hooks in their enemies' mouths and dragged them back to their captivity and to their lands with fish hooks in their flesh, in their body, and all over the place. It's unbelievable the way they treated, they mutilated their prisoners. It was horrible the way they did to people. But Jonah comes in, he starts preaching repentance, and lo and behold, the whole city repents. They're in sackcloth and ashes. What does God do? God stays judgment for 100 years. It's actually 100 years from the time of Jonah to the time God does bring judgment against Nineveh. Why does he bring judgment after 100 years? Because the people did repent and he spared the city and he spared the people. But after, you know, generations pass and they just kept going right back to the same way that they were. And finally he said, no, enough is enough. And he brought judgment. God has done that over many times in many ways through many different peoples. The fourth reason is the Canaanites were a moral cancer. If they were left alive, they would have corrupted the people of God. You say, well, would that have really happened, Steve? Yeah, because they did go in and wipe them out as best as they could. And even the few that remained, they and the fact that they left their idolatry there still brought influence upon the people of God. And what ended up happening? Ended up the whole nation of Israel was corrupted and went into captivity and enslaved by other nations. Why? Because of their sins that they took on from the moral cancer of the little cells that were left even after they came in to conquer the land. The fifth thing, and this is kind of an interesting thought, is that in God killing the children, actually, in a way, that was actually an act of grace. Because perhaps those children that were killed were spared the life that they would have grown up into, and they're in heaven possibly today because they were killed at such a young age before their sin would be accountable to them. We don't know, but those are some of the reasons that we come to as we understand why God told his people to go in and cleanse the land. So is God the same God in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament? Because when we look at what God commanded the nation of Israel to do, we're horrified by that. No one reads the Bible and looks at that and goes, oh yeah, that's good, they deserved it. No, we're not haphazard about that. That's incomprehensible to us. But we have to understand this was a holy war that was executed because of the sinful practices of the people. And what's important for us to understand is nowhere in the Bible was the war executed or was there ever any justification for the wrath that came upon these people because they were a different race or a different nationality. It was always because of their sinful practices that were so debased, so degrading, so horrible that God had to wipe them out. It was never because, well, they aren't like us. They're a different race and we're going to wipe them out because we don't like them. We're prejudiced against them. No, there was no prejudice. There's no inclination of that in the scriptures at all. It always was based upon their wickedness and their moral depravity. It was always judgment. So we go, well, did God change? We don't see him doing that today. It seems like he's a different God. No, he hasn't changed at all, quite frankly. Malachi 3 says, I am the Lord thy God. I do not change. So think about Noah and the flood. We sanitize it with this cute little ark and the animals sticking their heads out of the windows and Noah up on the top waving goodbye to all the people. That's what we look at. We don't realize millions of men, women, children, and all the other animals that didn't get on the ark, they were all wiped out. They were all destroyed. Innocent children, women and men, even the innocent animals, all destroyed. Why? Once again, because of moral depravity. God said, even God said, I don't know how to fix this any other way. It's pretty bad when God has to come to that conclusion. This is my last resort. Boom. Wipe them all out. How sad. So we say, well, but is that the same God in the New Testament? Well, yeah. In the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19, remember Jesus comes with an army of people on white horses, that's you and me, and he has a sword that goes out of his mouth, and with it he smites the nations. He's going to bring destruction and judgment on the enemies, on the rebellious peoples of the earth, men, women, and children that have rebelled against God in heaven, and he will bring destruction on them. Same God. He hasn't changed. So what's different today? Today is an era of grace. We hear a lot about the word grace. Today God is saying, I want my people, through the message of grace, through the church, to bring change to human hearts. He's given the humans on the earth today time to and space to repent. Repent now. Repent. He is pleading with the world. He gave his son to die for them. So it's a time of grace. It's a time of him giving the message and the power to change by the Holy Spirit to the people that would come to the light. But men love darkness more than light. Verse 35. We took only the livestock as plunder for ourselves, with the spoil of the cities which we took from Aur, which is on the riverbank of the river Arnon, and from the city that is in the ravine, as far as Gilead, there was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all to us. Only you did not go near the land of the people of Ammon, anywhere along the river Jabbok, or to the cities of the mountains, or wherever the Lord our God had forgiven us. Now, it's very interesting. You see that phrase that says, the city's too strong for us? None of the cities were too strong for us. In the Hebrew, the literal rendering of that is, none of the cities were too high for us. Isn't that interesting? So we'll remember in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 28, last week, it said, the children of Israel said, when the spies came back, the cities are walled up to heaven. They're way too high. They're up to the heavens. And so these children, this next generation, they had grown up hearing these stories. They had heard of these gigantic walls built by giants and these cities that were, they reached up to the clouds. You couldn't even see the top of them. And they come into the land and they start doing battle. And they go, wait a minute. That's not as high as it was. Mom and Dad exaggerated. That's not even close. We can take that. We can do it. And they realized that those walls that had terrified the generation before now became easily conquered by the people of God. Why? Because they relied on the Lord. But the legends that they had heard were like, wow, everything's different. Now let's go on into chapter 3, this interesting story about King Og, the most powerful giant now on this side of the east side of Jordan. Then we turned and went up to the road to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. I like this. God is telling them, look, focus on your previous victories. You had victory here, just as you were victorious here and I gave you victory here. I can give you victory here. And that's an important lesson for you and I. I was talking to somebody in the kitchen before service, and they said, you know, it's really cool because when I see what God does at work here, and he's been doing these amazing things at my workplace, I can start believing him for more, that he's going to do more stuff. Exactly. So when we see God do a financial miracle or a miracle of healing in our lives or somebody we know, this should encourage and bolster our faith to where we go, God can do even greater things. He can do it. He can provide for me. He can do these miracles. We witnessed to somebody. It's like God opened the door for me to talk to this person. They're really receptive. Or maybe even they rededicate their life or they surrender their life to Christ. You go, wow, he can do more. He can open more doors. He can do this for us. And so we gain from victory to victory more and more faith to believe him for greater things. And that's what God was literally telling them to do. And so the Lord God had delivered into their hands Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, and we attacked him until he had no survivors remaining. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them. Look at this. Greater victories, because this Og was a pretty strong king. He has 60 cities, all in the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many rural towns, and we utterly destroyed them as we did to the king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. But of the livestock and the spoils of the cities, we took as booty for ourselves. And at that time, we took the land from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites, who were on this side of the Jordan, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Hermon Siron, and the Amorites call it Seir. And all the cities of the plain, all Gilead and Bashan, as far as Shalak and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan. For only Og, the king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Rahab of the people of Ammon? 9 cubits is its length, and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard cubic. So on the east side of Jordan now, there only remained one more giant, and the people had actually made him the king over them. It was this guy, Og. And these victories, these two victories, the nation of Israel now had this land, this territory on the east side of the Jordan, which will be inhabited by 2.5 of their tribes. But I want you to notice something in verse 11. Look at the size of this bed, okay? 9 cubits by 4 cubits. That translates out 13.5 feet by 6 feet wide. So this wall here is 11 feet. So it's 2.5 feet taller than that. If you have a king-size bed, if you don't have a king-size bed, just use your imagination and stretch your bed a little bit. If you have a king-size bed, you literally take your king-size bed and mirror it and put another king-size bed on the foot of it. That's almost exactly how big his bed was. 6 feet by 13.5 feet. Imagine the size of that guy. He was huge. And what I find interesting is these people of Ammon take the bed and they use it as kind of like a trophy. And you can see they're kind of all focused at this. And I think about this as Christmas, and we're focused on this little tiny manger, a feeding trough filled with hay. And the King of Kings was born there. It's not the size of your bed that determines your greatness. Here, this guy had the biggest bed probably known to mankind almost, and he wasn't great at all. And Jesus comes in this little tiny manger, and he becomes the greatest king, the greatest man that ever lived. Verse 12, and this land which we possessed at that time from Aur, which is by the river Arnon, and the half of the mountains of the Gilead and its cities, I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites. Now the verses 13 through 17 just kind of talk about the lands and boundaries. So let's skip over those to verse 18. Then I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All you men of valor shall cross over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel, but your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall stay in your cities, which I have given to you. So in Numbers chapter 32, we're told that there was two and a half tribes that stayed east of Jordan, the tribe of the Gadites and the Reubenites and then a half tribe of Manasseh. They said, we want to stay here. We like it here. The giants are all gone. It's kind of nice over here. We can settle in. We've already got these cities that's already built up. We'll stay here. And Moses said, okay, you can do that, but your men of war need to come in and help your brethren to take the whole of the land. Then you can come back and you can live in these territories, which they did. So verse 20, it says, until the Lord has given us rest to your brethren as to you, they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them beyond Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession, which I have given you. And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. And I love it because it reminds me of that verse in 1 Samuel 17 where David is running towards the giant Goliath who's on the other side of Jordan waiting for him. And he's running towards him. And what does he say? He says, the battle is the Lord's. It's not mine. I'm coming after you, but it's not my battle. It's the Lord's battle. I'm not fighting this giant in my strength. He's the Lord's foe, not me. So remember, Moses wasn't permitted to enter the promised land because he had failed God. He misrepresented God to the people. He hit the rock instead of speak to the rock. But Moses is praying now to God. And as he prays, he gives us kind of a model for prayer as he closes this chapter. Look at the 4 points as we conclude. Verse 23, then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? So the first thing is that prayer should always begin with praise. He praises God for who he is, his greatness, his sovereignty over the earth, the heaven and the earth. Verse 25, I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. So he recognizes that God has made promises, and based upon those promises, he prays, God, let me have the fulfillment of this promise. So prayer should include God's promises, number two. Verse 26, but the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. So the third thing about prayer is prayer in obedience. Prayer will submit to God's will. It acknowledges I'm wrong. I've done wrong. I'm not trying to justify myself. I'm submitting to the will of God. David's a perfect example of that in Psalm 51. He acknowledges his wrongdoing. He submits to the will of God. Verse 27, go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan, but command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go before his people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see. So we stayed in the valley opposite Beth Peor. So number four is prayer is answered in God's own way. So although Moses pleaded with the Lord to let him go and allow him to see the land, God didn't allow him to do that. God said, no, it's this way. You've sinned. This is the consequence for your sin. And this is the way it's going to be. So God doesn't always remove our struggles. There's times when we disobey God or we do something foolish in our own folly and it creates problems. And he doesn't just remove those problems from us. He says, no, you're still going to have those problems. He doesn't take us out of those problems. But here's the thing. He promises that he'll be with us in the problems. So he doesn't always remove the problems from our lives. But he promises that he'll always be with us. He'll never forsake us in the midst of those problems. And so you and I face giants in our lives, don't we? We face problems and obstacles. God will sometimes take them away, but sometimes he leaves them. And when he does, he promises, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will never leave you alone in the midst of these problems. Let's stand. Would you pray with me? Oh God, as we face giants in our life, each one of us, Lord, we ask that you would help us to believe from our victories that you are great and you will help us to be strong. Lord, we recognize that there are problems and situations, the circumstances that we're dealing with in our lives, that there's no way that we have the ability to conquer them. We don't have the ability to overcome them. Only you do, Lord. And so, Lord, we thank you that as we've seen you faithful in our past, that you will be faithful in our future. And Lord, we thank you that you are faithful today in our present. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.